Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." This is God's word. Please be seated.
In June 2011, Kendra and I took a road trip to Vail, Colorado for the annual Acts 29 conference. And I thought the road trip was totally awesome. Kendra thought the road trip was slightly less awesome than I thought it was. I thought it was a win, personally, that we didn't have to submit ourselves to those awkward and intrusive TSA searches. I thought that was great. And also, I thought it was good that we could just pack whatever we wanted, since we had all of the cargo room in my car that we wanted there, too. So we drove, and as we drove to Vail, we spent a couple of days in Colorado Springs, and then we decided we'd spend a little over a day in Denver as well, just to do some sightseeing on the trip. And in Denver, we decided that we would go to the U.S. Mint, where most of the United States currency is coined there. And so while we were there, we got to watch a little video in this gift shop area on counterfeit coins. Now, I kind of assumed that, you know, looking at counterfeit money was something that should probably be left to professionals. But according to the video, actually, almost anyone can discern a counterfeit coin if you just have a few simple tools, which I'll explain to you now. First, you need a reference of the U.S. coins. This is going to tell you the size, the weight, the shape, all of that information that you need to know about the various kinds of coins that there are in the U.S. The second thing that you need is a magnet. As it turns out, most counterfeit coins are made of iron, and so they will be attracted to a simple household magnet. So if you have that, you can usually find a counterfeit coin. The third thing you need is a gram scale and a pair of calipers. Apparently, the U.S. Mint is very strict on errors, and so any coin that varies more than 1% in either size or weight is probably a counterfeit. So if you have those things, you can check those. And then finally, you need a magnifying glass because most counterfeits have blemishes on the surface of the coin because they've either been tampered with or because it's a material that's not as nice as what we use for our coins. So as it turns out, it's really not that hard to discern a counterfeit coin from a regular coin. So the next time that you're in the HEB Express checkout lane, I recommend that you break out these tools and check out the coins that the cashier hands you. I think that everybody behind you will think that it's as cool as you do that you're doing that. In the same way that it's not that difficult to discern a counterfeit coin, it's actually not that difficult to discern a counterfeit disciple. Jesus is very clear all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the Word, that there are true disciples and there are false disciples. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see several different kinds of false disciples. False disciples are those who come to Jesus for what they can get, rather than coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. They're those who know all the right facts about Jesus, but who don't worship him as Lord. And they're those who are at some level committed, but refuse to radically commit to Jesus and to the message that he preached. By contrast, true disciples are radically committed to Jesus. They give their lives to him, they give their lives to making more disciples, and we'll see that group as well. So let's look at Mark 3, verse 7 together. Let's look at the first mark of a false disciple, and that is that they come for what they can get. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, after Jesus confronted the Pharisees last week about their wrong understanding of the Sabbath and of him and his work, they began to plot to kill him. So Jesus left the synagogue where he was teaching, he left that area, and he returned to the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, as we see here. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that a great crowd followed Jesus from all over Israel, not just Galilee, where he had done a great deal of his ministry. Jesus' fame was spreading. They had learned of his teaching. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard of him, and they wanted to go and see him for themselves. And so people literally from all over the country were coming to Jesus. And so Jesus asks his disciples to prepare a boat for him so that he can set out a little ways and he can turn around and then stand in the boat and teach the crowd as they stand on land. This would have prevented Jesus from getting crushed by the crowd. And the way that the wind comes across the ocean onto the land, that would have served as a natural amplifier for his voice as well. So Jesus asked the disciples to do this. Now, why is it that the crowd is pressing in on him like this? Why have they gathered in such numbers? Well, Mark says it's because that they had heard all that he was doing, all that he'd been teaching, all the miracles, all of the demons that he'd cast out of people. And verse 10 says that as a result, all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. See, the bottom line here is that whatever the reason was that the people gathered, because they wanted to hear his teaching or because they hoped to see a miracle or because they wanted a demon cast out of someone that they knew, all of these people came because they wanted something from Jesus. They wanted to get something from him. They wanted to benefit from him directly without really seeking to follow him. And see, that's the mark of a false disciple. See, just like many of these people came to Jesus for personal benefit, though they had no intention of really following him, really committing to him, many people in our day do the same thing. They come to Jesus for personal benefit, and you might be one of them. Rather than coming to Jesus because you know that you are a sinner, you need a Savior, you need the work of Christ to take effect in your heart and your life, you come to Jesus for any number of other reasons. If you were here last week or the week before, you know that we observed baptisms, and we heard 10 different people give their testimony. In many of these testimonies, these men and women who were baptized noted that when they originally came to Jesus, or when they thought that they came to Jesus, they did so for selfish reasons. Some of them confessed that they came to Jesus the first time because they knew that their parents wanted them to do that. It was just a pressure that they felt from family members. It was a pressure that they felt from their extended family or friends. And so they came to Jesus because they thought that's what everybody around them expected them to do. And so they did that. They selfishly wanted the praise that coming to Jesus would bring from those people. Others confess that the reason that they first came to Christ, so to speak, was because there was a boy or a girl in their life that they were trying to impress. So they came to Jesus not because they knew that they were sinners in need of his grace, but rather because the person that they wanted to date was a professing Christian, and it was important to that person that they be in church, that they also be a professing Christian. And so many of them came to impress a boy or a girl. There may be some of you sitting in the room tonight because in Texas, it's good for business to be in the church. You can meet potential clients and contacts here. Others of you might be here because you're hoping that church attendance is going to keep your kids from making poor decisions. And so you're here in hopes that being in this environment, hearing this kind of teaching is going to counteract whatever else might be going on at home, whatever other priorities that you've set for your family. And so you're here for that reason. But friends, Jesus is clear throughout his ministry, and we read in the Word that the only right reason to come to Christ is because we're convinced that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Because we know that there's nothing that we can do to merit favor from God. There's nothing we can do to make up for the sin and for the rebellion that we've committed against God. And so we need to come to him because of that reason and not for any other reason. See, God is worthy of honor. He's worthy of worship. But every one of us, we've not honored him as God. We've not worshiped him. And instead, we have glorified ourselves. We've pursued our own agendas. And so we've sinned against him. We need forgiveness from God. If this is you tonight, if you're one of those people who came to Christ and made a profession of faith from selfish motives, then repentance for you looks like confessing that sin to God and saying, Lord, I know that I came to you for the wrong reasons. But thanks to your grace, I see that now. I see that because I came to you because I was trying to impress someone else or because other people expected me to. I see that I came to you because I was hoping to get something out of it. Someone told me that if I came to you, my life would be better. I'd have the finances that I needed. My health would improve. My life would just be better overall. I came to you for those reasons, but I see now that those are false reasons. The real reason that I need you is because I'm a sinner in need of your grace. So repentance looks like confessing that to God and then asking God for grace to trust him, to place your faith in the person and work of Jesus alone. Because as we talked about a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 2, our greatest need isn't physical healing, it's not financial help, it's not a better life. Our greatest need is forgiveness because our greatest problem is our sin that we've committed against God. So one mark of a false disciple is coming to Jesus for what we can get out of it. And a second mark, as we're going to see in the next verses, is to be theologically rich but spiritually bankrupt. Look at verse 11. It says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The crowds, as we saw, were impressed with Jesus and they wanted to be near him for whatever reason. These unclean, these unclean or evil spirits, on the other hand, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They knew who he was, but they didn't want anything to do with him. They cried out that he was the Son of God. It was a cry of fear, not a cry of worship. And so they fell down before him and cried out. And as we saw in chapter 1, Jesus continues to command these evil spirits not to make him known. The reason that Jesus continues to do this is because he doesn't want to be affiliated with the demonic in any way. He doesn't need their help to declare who he is. Jesus is going to reveal his identity and his timing. And most specifically, Jesus is going to reveal his identity as the Son of God through his death and burial and resurrection. That's when Jesus' true identity is going to be revealed most fully. In fact, you never have a human being confess that he is the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark until the executioner, the centurion who is standing by at the cross, declares, surely this man was the Son of God. That's the only time in the whole Gospel that someone, a human, declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, here's what I want you to understand in this section of Scripture. These demons had good theology. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Son of God. But the problem is that they didn't worship him as God. In other words, they were theologically rich, but spiritually bankrupt. We'll put James chapter 2, verse 19 on the screen for you. James in this section says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, James's point in this passage is that if we have the right theology, that is, if we know the right facts about God, but that knowledge doesn't translate into us worshiping God from our hearts and loving other people as we're called to do, then we have demonic theology. We have the same theology as the demons, who know that there is one God, who believe that there is one God, but they don't worship him. They don't submit to him. That's the difference there. And see, friends, the danger of being theologically rich and spiritually bankrupt is not just a possibility for these demons. It's a possibility, and in fact, it's a reality for many today as well. There are plenty of people in our community who know what the demons know. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They would say that they believe that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose on the third day. They would say that they believe all of those things. But in spite of knowing these truths, many of these people who claim to know God don't worship him as God. They don't submit their lives to him. And this doesn't come as a surprise to Jesus or to any of the New Testament authors. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And I don't want you to miss what Paul says about these false teachers and about these false converts. He says here in this passage that they are always learning and never able to acknowledge the truth. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Friends, that's a description of many in our day as well. People who are always learning. You can know lots of theology. You could have been in Sunday school since you were a little kid. You could have been in worship your whole life. You can know lots of facts and not be a worshiper of God. You can know all the right facts and not have ever come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And Paul ends that section by saying that these people are disqualified regarding the faith. Friends, they're not disqualified because they don't know the right information. They're disqualified because they don't believe. They don't believe the truth about Jesus in their hearts. Repentance and faith is not something that they've exercised by God's grace. They have merely learned a lot. They can tell you the right answers, but they're not worshipers of God. Friends, it's entirely possible for us to know the right facts and not be true believers, just like the demons in this passage that we're talking about in James. A Christian can recite the right information but not be repentant. A Christian can know the truth about faith and yet not exercise faith. And that's true of the demons. They knew who God was, they knew who Jesus was, but they weren't repentant. They weren't submissive to God. They weren't worshipers. So we can be theologically rich and spiritually bankrupt. And if that's true of us, then we're false disciples. We're not true disciples. Because a true disciple is theologically rich. He or she understands the truth about who God is and about what he's done in his son Jesus. But he or she also believes that truth from the heart. So that's the second mark of a false disciple. In verse 13 through 19, we're going to look at the mark of a true disciple. And that could be summed up as radical commitment to Jesus. Look at verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. We know from Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that prior to calling the apostles, Jesus spent all night in prayer and then called them the following morning. You wonder why it took him all night. He had a lot of these guys already picked out. I think he got to Judas and it was just like, really, really, really? You know, that's a hard decision to call the man who's going to betray you. But Jesus spends all night in prayer to God and then he calls these men and these men answer the call. And with the exception of Judas, all of these men stayed radically committed to Jesus, not just for a few months, not just for a few years, but for their entire lives until they were martyred. Jesus appointed these apostles for three specific reasons in this passage. And I think these reasons are going to help us to understand what a true disciple is a little bit better. So let's look at them each in turn. First, Jesus appoints the apostles so that they might be with him. So that they might be with him. See, in contrast to the crowd who just wanted something from Jesus, in contrast to the demon-possessed people who knew who he was but didn't worship him, didn't want anything to do with him, these men were called, and they were called primarily and firstly just simply to be with Jesus. Isn't that interesting how Mark actually breaks that out and highlights that aspect? That they were called just to be with him. See, regrettably, Christianity has become defined as a religion, just like all the other religions, where it's fundamentally about what you do. It's become known as a religion of doing. And if you ask the average person on the street, tell me, what do you think a Christian is? They'll say, I think a Christian is a person who tries really hard to be like Jesus. That's what the average person is going to say that they think that a Christian is. But friends, Christianity is not a religion fundamentally of doing. It's fundamentally a religion of being. Not doing. Being. A Christian is not a person who tries hard to do all of the right things. If you read the scripture, you'll come to the conclusion very quickly that we are actually unable to do all of the things that God commands well enough or consistently enough. And more than that, we're unable to avoid doing the wrong things well enough or consistently enough. So if Christianity is a religion of doing, all of us are in trouble because none of us are doing the right things well enough or consistently enough or avoiding the wrong things well enough or consistently enough. If it's a religion of doing, all of us are in big trouble. But see, for many people, that's how they understand Christianity. It's a religion of doing. And that might be you as well. You might be a person who has thought of Christianity as a religion of doing your whole life. And so have tried very hard to live like Jesus lived. You might have a bracelet. You ask yourself the question all the time, what would Jesus do? See, the problem is, even if you can answer that question, what would Jesus do? You're not able to do what Jesus did. But what Jesus did was he lived perfectly on your behalf. He obeyed all of God's commands. He never sinned. And then he laid down his life in your place and for your sin. That's the good news of Christianity. And the good news of Christianity is that when we believe in the person and work of Jesus, we get a new identity. We're adopted into the family of God. When you think about a human family, my kids, they're not my kids because they do the right things. They're not my kids because they follow a set of rules. They're my kids because I'm their father. We're in relationship, and we always will be. See, for the Christian, when we place our faith in Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. Our new identity is as a child of God. And we didn't become a child of God because we did the right things well enough or because we avoided the wrong things, but because God in his grace called us and God in his grace adopted us. So we get to be children of God. And the apostles were appointed first and foremost to be with Jesus. Friends, that's the primary marker of a true disciple. It's a man or a woman or a child who gives his or her life to be with Jesus. And so we orient our lives around knowing him through his word. We orient our lives around worshiping him personally and with the church. We give our lives to praying to him and hearing from him in prayer. But so many of us are living our lives as doers instead of just simply being with Jesus. If you're anything like me, that's probably true of you. I'm a doer by nature. I have a hard time sitting still for any length of time and just doing the same thing. I have a hard time just sitting and being still. I read that verse, be still and know that I am God. I'm like, yes, I am still. I know that. Let's move on. I have a hard time with that, and you might be one of those people too. And so one of the things that I'm trying to walk out in terms of repentance in my life is to just simply stop doing and to focus more on being. To say, no, I'm not going to start the work for the day until I have simply been in the presence of God. No, I'm not going to work all those hours this week. I'm going to set aside time to just be with the Lord, to read the Word, to pray, to worship with the church, to make those things a priority in my life. Because for me and for every one of us, our first task is to be with Jesus. It's not to do anything. So how are you doing there? If you consider yourself a true disciple, how are you doing in that area? Are you giving your life to be with Jesus? But the second thing that Jesus calls the apostles to is he appoints them to go out and preach the good news. He appoints them to go and preach the good news. See, all of us are called to be with Jesus, but we're also called to go and do something. We're called to go out and to proclaim the good news, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We've been given a mission by God, and every true disciple gives his or her life to see that mission fulfilled. Making disciples isn't just the task of the really committed, friends. It's not like it's given to missionaries and it's given to pastors, it's given to the leaders of the church, but everybody else gets a free pass on making disciples. Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church. And if there's any doubt about that in your mind, you can read his prayer in John 17. Jesus prays for the apostles specifically, but then he prays for those who will believe in him through his name and through their preaching. And so he prays for us. And he prays that we would be unified. He prays that the world would see us and would glorify God in heaven. He prays that we would be men and women who are committed to preaching the good news. All of us have been given this task. Some of us will do this as pastors, as missionaries, as church leaders. But most of us will do this as businessmen and women. Most of us will do this as mothers, as fathers. Most of us will do this as neighbors, as classmates. That's going to be the calling on most of our lives, to go and to be missionaries in those kinds of settings, to go and preach the gospel in those kinds of vocations. Right now, we've just concluded our missional living class. We did a 4-week class on living missionally, and over the last couple of weeks, we looked at our time and how we've been given this great commission, but we seem to have so little time. And so what we did over the past couple of weeks is we took our time and we blocked it out and we saw how we spend our time. And then we asked the question, what would it look like if I used my time to fulfill the Great Commission? I eat 21 meals a week. I assume you do too, at least, right? Maybe you eat a fourth meal at 2 o'clock in the morning, some of you. But we eat at least 21 meals a week. What would it look like if I redeemed some of those breakfasts, some of those lunches, some of those dinners, to help someone grow in faith in Christ? What would it look like if I used some of those breakfast, lunches, and dinners to share the gospel with a non-Christian friend that you work with, that you live with, that you go to school with? How would our lives be different if we were really committed to the task that Jesus gave the apostles and us? See, the fact of the matter is, friends, we do have enough time to do what God has commanded us to do. We're just so used to breaking up our lives into sacred and secular. And we're not in the discipline of looking at our time as God's time that's to be used for his glory and for the task of making disciples of all nations. So the second mark of a true disciple is that they go out and they preach the good news. They're committed to that task that we've been given. Third and finally, Jesus appoints the apostles to go and cast out demons. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he delegated some of this authority to the 12 apostles. And as the apostles went out and did the same works that Jesus did, namely casting out demons, their message was authenticated. We're preaching the same message as Jesus, and you can see this because we're casting out demons just like he did. we have the same authority to preach that Jesus has because we're casting out demons just as he did. Now, I think that today there might be some people who have the gift of healing. There might be some believers who have cast out demons before. But I think we shouldn't get hung up on this particularly, because what this was doing was authenticating the message and was authenticating the fact that they came from Jesus with his authority. And when we read the New Testament, we don't find a verse that says, you'll know that we are Jesus' followers by the way that we cast out demons. We have instead a verse, John 13:35, that says that people will know that we're Jesus' followers because we love one another. And so, friends, when people want to know if we've really come from Jesus, then we're going to do what the New Testament says that followers of Jesus do. We're going to preach the same message that he preached. We're not going to preach a heretical message, one that says you're saved by works. We're going to love as Jesus loved. We're going to be unified. We're going to seek to obey the Father's commands. 1 John is essentially a letter that's written to the church to explain to them how they can know if someone is a real follower of Christ or not. And some of those things are outlined in that book. So I'd encourage you, if you're wanting to know what are the marks of a true disciple, to set aside some time to read 1 John. You could do it in probably under half an hour, and it will be very clear with you on the marks of a true disciple. But friends, understand this. When the world sees us loving one another as Jesus has commanded us to, when the world hears the gospel message that we're preaching that Jesus has given to us, when the world sees us not living just as they do, but living a life of repentance from sin and seeking to obey out of joy and out of our acceptance in Christ, the commands of God, then they're going to say, wow, there is something different about those people. And our message, as well as the one who sent us, will be authenticated. So every true disciple is authenticated by what he or she does, in the same way that the apostles were authenticated by this ability that Jesus gave them to cast out demons. In verses 20 and 21, then, we're going to encounter the third and final mark of a false disciple. So to this point, we've seen two marks of false disciples. We've seen one mark of true disciples. And now we're going to end with this final mark of a false disciple. And I think that this section has the potential to really speak to a lot of us in the room, and certainly to those of us who are seeking to minister to many professing Christians in our lives. Let's look at verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. After Jesus called the 12 apostles, he went home to the home that he was staying in. But the crowd gathered again and pushed and shoved inside the house to the point that the disciples couldn't even eat. These people had serious boundary issues, obviously. Put a sign up on the door, we're trying to eat, go away, I am not Jesus. Jesus' family hears all of this commotion that's going on, and they've had enough at this point. So they decide they're going to set out, and look at what it says. They went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Now, when you read the word seize, you're reading a very good translation. His family members didn't come to reason with him. They didn't come to ask him a few questions about what was going on. They literally came to arrest him, to lay hold of him, to forcibly bring him back home. That was their plan, because in their minds, Jesus was out of his mind. See, and what we need to understand here is that his family wasn't all worked up when things were just kind of small. When Jesus was going around and he was healing a few people, he was casting out a few demons, he was preaching a little bit here and there, that wasn't a big deal. But when things got a little bit bigger, it became a big deal for them, because they didn't want Jesus becoming all radical. Friends, if you're a true disciple who radically commits to Jesus, then you're going to experience some of the same reaction that Jesus experienced from his family members here. And with Thanksgiving just a few days away, I think this is a very timely message for all of us in the room. Your family members and friends are just fine if you want to attend a local church. But when you commit to joining a local church and you make it a priority in your life, and you start causing everything in your life to revolve around God's people, that becomes a problem for them. They don't have a problem when you're just kind of marginally involved with the church, but when you get really involved, that becomes a problem with them, because in their minds, you're starting to get crazy. And Bonquiqui doesn't want you to get crazy. Your family members and friends, they're fine with you reading the Bible. They're fine with you praying occasionally. They're fine with you doing all of those kinds of things, but when you start to really orient your life around what the Bible teaches, then they're worried that you're starting to get a little crazy. They want the nominal Christian that they knew before. They want the man or the woman, the son or the daughter, the husband or wife that wasn't really that committed to Jesus. They want the one that they could dismiss because they weren't any more committed than you were. But see, now that you've gotten all crazy and you're starting to read the Word, you're starting to submit your life to it, you're starting to pray and ask God for big things, that's too radical, and they don't want that. See, family members and friends, they're fine with you attending a small group on occasion, but as soon as you start radically reorienting your life around the people of God and the mission of God, then they start to get concerned. Friends, here's what you have to understand. Nobody has a problem with a little bit of religion. No one. Most people think that a little bit of religion will actually do you good. It'll keep you from maybe making decisions at your job that lack integrity. It'll keep you maybe married to your spouse, keep you being a good dad or a good mom. But friends, what people don't realize is that there is no alternative to radical commitment to Jesus. Because to do anything less than radically commit to Jesus is to only nominally commit to him, that is, in name only. And nothing has done more devastation in individual lives as well as to the reputation of the church than nominal Christianity. Because at the heart of nominal Christianity is the attitude that says, I believe in God, and I believe that the Bible is his word, but I'll live my life as I please. It doesn't matter if I submit myself to him. It doesn't matter if I walk in repentance and faith. It doesn't matter if I'm committed to the church. It doesn't matter if I seek to obey him. It doesn't matter. And that's a lie about the truth of the gospel. Because God radically committed himself to us in Christ. He gave up everything. Philippians 2 says that Jesus laid down all of his rights. He humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, for you and for me. And the nominal Christian says, in response to that sacrifice, I'll live as I please. But the true disciple says, in response to Jesus' sacrifice, I'll live my life, all of it, for him. And the true disciple doesn't leave any part of his or her life unaffected by the gospel. And that's why we need one another, friends. Because all of us have blind spots. All of us have areas in our lives that we need the church to speak into, where we're not walking in repentance and faith. Instead, we're walking in trust in ourselves We're walking to gratify the flesh. We've gotten off mission. Instead of seeking to make mature disciples of all nations, we're giving our life for something else. Maybe something very good, but something else. And so I think for the vast majority of us in this room, we're going to be going home in a few days to these kinds of people. People who profess faith in Christ, but in reality, only assent to the facts about God and about his son Jesus. They're not radical followers of Jesus. I've hesitated even to use the word radical any point in this message because what we're describing tonight isn't radical. It's, as C.S. Lewis says, mere Christianity. Only here in our country and in other post-Christian societies could what we're describing be considered radical. In many other parts of the world that we pray for regularly here at New Life, this is just considered basic Christianity, mere Christianity. So friends, you might be here tonight and recognize that you came to Jesus for the wrong reasons. You may realize tonight that you have known all the facts, but you've never worshiped God. You've never come to him through repentance and faith. Or you may be convicted that just like Jesus' family, you have avoided radical commitment to him to this point. The hard question that you've got to ask yourself tonight is, am I a true disciple? Am I a true disciple? I want to leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul, who would encourage us in the same way. He says this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Friends, testing ourselves is a good thing. We want to make our calling and election sure. And thanks be to God, he's given us the tools to do that tonight. Are you a true disciple? Let's pray. God, we've seen a stark contrast between true and false discipleship tonight. And it's a contrast that really hits home for every one of us, at least at some point in our lives. And for some of us, it hits home right now. As we sit here tonight. So Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give each person in this room discernment to know whether or not he or she is a true follower of Jesus. God, we don't want to be a religious people seeking to justify ourselves by our works. We know in our hearts and minds that's not possible. And so we cry out to you and we say, God, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to do what we could not and would not do. And I pray that some in the room tonight are crying out to you for the first time. God, I pray that we would be men and women and children as well who are committed to first and foremost being with Jesus. Forgive us, God, for all of the ways that we have crowded you out of our lives with, in many cases, meaningless activity. I pray instead that we would make time to be with you. And that as we spend that time with you, we would learn to love you more because we see yourself. We see you in your word because we hear from you in prayer, because we're encouraged and spurred on by the church. Help us, God, to rest in Christ. Father, thank you for our time of worship. And I pray as we continue to worship you, that through the Lord's Supper, we would see a clear picture of what you've done on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.